God bless you. You may be seated.
Amen, brothers and sisters. As you are finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of John. John chapter 20. That's in the New Testament, sort of the back side of the book. And it's the fourth book in the New Testament, John chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 24. Right where we left off last week, and we'll read just through verse 29 this morning, leaving verses 30 and 31 for next week. John chapter 20, verse 24 and following, remembering that this is God's word for us today. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus and Thomas said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know that in our culture, it's very commonly said and sort of rightly thought of that seeing is believing. You could probably just finish that even in your own head. In fact, the truth of the matter is that if you were going to positively make a case in the court system, you would need to bring some form of evidence that was visible or observable in order to convict a person of an alleged crime. And in order to prove that person innocent, the evidence would have to prove such a case. And the lack of that kind of evidence would leave the case needing to be dismissed. Evidence gives us something to see, eyes to see the truth of something, which is one factor in our experience that leads us to believe. And as we've mentioned in previous weeks about the crucifixion event and about the resurrection itself, there's ample evidence for the events of both the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we know from previous studies together that the New Testament records themselves are some of the most reliable firsthand evidence in the history of the world. So we have plenty of evidence to see before us. But seeing is not always enough. Some people can see and yet not believe. Christians understand that actually it is only when we move from unbelief to belief that we actually begin to see things rightly. So Christians could say, believing is seeing. And yet, even when we have every evidence and when we have put our faith in Christ as Messiah, you and I know that there are even times when disciples have questions, when disciples doubt. There are times when our circumstances leave us asking, "Are you there, God? Who are you? What are you doing? Why is this happening?" And so there's a question that we absolutely have to have an answer to. How does Jesus relate to doubting disciples? Well, that's what we've got in our text before us this morning. You remember from where we are in this occurrence that the events of the prior week were absolutely unparalleled. The prior weekend, even before that, they had been unbelievable. The disciples had gone from one of the most intimate settings of teaching and prayer together. They had experienced the joys, almost as it were, on the peak of the mountain. And then they had gone on a hard turn to betrayal, a faux trial, crucifixion, death, and burial. It was such a shock. And then just when things were the darkest, they had gathered together, hiding from the authorities, most likely, and hiding from everything that had happened. And then they got news. First from the ladies who went to the tomb. They had seen him. Then from Peter and from John. They had seen him. Then from Cleopas and the guys on the road. They had seen him. And then that Resurrection Sunday night, as they've gathered together on the Lord's Day with the door shut, we saw last week, he appeared to them and they saw him with their own eyes. He was risen from the dead, just as he said. And he spoke peace to his confused and fearful friends. They must have been all week long trying to sort out what in the world was going on. What in the world had happened, and what do we do in light of what's happened? How do we respond to this? But for whatever reason, one of the remaining 11 wasn't there. We don't know why he chose to play hooky, but he wasn't there. Thomas had not been there that night. So I wonder if you could use your imagination to think how he must have perceived the events as they were unfolding. As he began to hear these accounts and stories that they had seen the master not dead, but alive. You can imagine that he probably was growing frustrated as they tried to convince him of this truth. He must have had so many questions and fears and doubts. His friends were trying to explain, but the doubts were still there. The doubts weren't going anywhere. His friends told him that they had seen him. But he needed to see for himself, he says. I bet he grew irritated throughout that week. I bet as the week went on and the brothers kept urging him, no, we really did see him. He was there. I mean, if they were telling the truth, why hadn't Jesus come when he was there? And if they weren't telling the truth, what are they doing? I'm sure the more he thought about it, the more confused Thomas became. He just needed to see the body. If he could just see the body in all its markings to identify it as Christ's body, then he would believe. If Jesus would stand before him in the flesh, he could testify alongside them. I wonder if you could imagine what that week might have been like for Thomas. Thomas had real questions. He had real frustrations. And yeah, he had real doubts. Well, this morning's text that we're reading together, we're going to work our way through the words we believe that we need to draw our meaning right out of the words that the Lord has given us. So as we work our way through the text, we're going to see a picture of a raw picture of a disciple who had real doubts. And we're going to see the kindness of Christ in response. I think we have before us one of the clearest displays of struggle and questioning that we find in the Bible, set right alongside one of the most magnificent proclamations of the deity of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Just set side by side next to each other without apology. As we look at the story of Thomas this morning, I want you to be clear about three distinct things. We'll move it in two verses at a time, kind of, as we work our way through there. The first thing I want you to recognize is that you do not have to hide your doubts from Jesus. Second, I want you to see with me that Jesus calls doubters to believe. And then third, you do not have to stay in your doubt. So let's go to the text and look together. Let's look beginning in verse 24. seeing together that you don't have to hide your doubt from Jesus. Our passage begins by calling out Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, notice that he's numbered and named among the 12 disciples. And before you just go, oh yeah, that's where he goes on the flannel graph, put it in your head. You're given that information not merely as a passing by fact, but to call to mind truths that must mean. He's one of the 12. What does that mean? That means he spent the last 3 years of his life dedicated to the ministry of the Messiah, walking alongside him, seeing him serve, seeing him minister, seeing him miracles abounding, hearing his teaching. He was an eyewitness to the amazing things that Jesus had been doing for 3 long years. He had witnessed feedings and miracles, teachings and healings, even a few people raised from the dead. But all those things had been done by the very one that the Jewish leaders and the Romans had taken and killed. Thomas was fully committed to Jesus, though he clearly did not understand. He had been following up to this point. You remember back in John 11 at the death of Lazarus, when Lazarus dies, Thomas is there. And he was the one who boldly declares that he's ready to round up the disciples. And if death is where we're headed, we're going into death with you. Thomas had heard the hard teachings from Jesus throughout his ministry, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. But he clearly did not understand what that meant. And actually, I think now he probably just had a million more questions. Because Christ had died. And if the one who was in charge of life and death could be killed, what must that mean? So Thomas doubted. Verse 24 also tells us he had a nickname, the twin, Didymus. Now, anybody in this room who is a twin probably thinks to yourself, well, that's not a sweet way to refer somebody who's a twin. That's probably, just noting his nickname's the twin. And we don't know what his brother's name was. If he'd been around here, he's probably named Peyton, but he's not from around here, so yeah. We don't know the circumstances about the Lord's Day prior either, at the time that Jesus appeared, but we do know this, Thomas was not there, the Bible tells us. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Again, it's not clear why this is the case, but the gospel writer John wants us to know everybody else was there that night, all 10 of them. But Thomas didn't make it for some reason. Whether he'd gone out in despair, whether he was attending to some detail, we don't know why he wasn't there, but he was not there at Jesus' first appearance. So verse 25 tells us that the natural response is the other disciples told him. And your Bible may say told him. It's that ongoing tense of Greek verbs, that perfect tense where they were telling him. They just couldn't stop telling him. They were trying to assure him. They were telling him over and over with them. But Thomas, who was understandably skeptical and frustrated, said something to the effect of, nope, unless I see his actual body, holes and all, right in front of me, I am not buying it. And then he says it about as bluntly as you could possibly say it. He puts his foot down. Until that happens, I will never believe. You cannot convince me. Listen, Thomas had dedicated his life to the ministry of Jesus and saw that Jesus was betrayed, was crucified, and died. He saw that with his own two eyes. So something's going to have to happen for him to not believe what his eyes had seen. I love that the Bible doesn't hide the humanity of the disciples from us. That it doesn't run away from the reality that doubts exist and that they are not terminal. Don't you love that? They're not the end of the story, these doubts, these questions. Thomas had serious doubts. He was doubting his friends. He was doubting Jesus. And he was doubting that God could make anything good come from this. The Bible shows us some other folks who followed Christ who doubted. Do you remember? Do you remember John the Baptist? You remember what Jesus called John the Baptist? The greatest born of woman, right? That's the declaration that the Messiah says about John the Baptist, the greatest. But do you remember right before John is about to be executed? He sends word to Christ and he asks, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" I'm just asking. If I'm going down with the ship, I gotta know. Is this true? The greatest one born of woman had doubts. He faced that even at the end. It's important to keep that in mind. Why is that? Here's why. Even Christians, every Christian, will face doubts. You will face doubts in your life, friends. Let me assure you of that. Every single one of us, our feelings will make us doubt. Our fears will make us doubt. The limits of our knowledge will make us doubt. Our sins and our weaknesses and the sins and weaknesses of other people are going to make us doubt. Like Thomas, every Christian will face doubts. And of course, I want to say out loud, having doubts is not necessarily noble of itself, like our culture seems to think. You might see bumper stickers that are like, doubt everything, question everything, as though that were a noble enterprise and made you some sort of scholar. If you just ask all the questions and poke holes at everything you see, boy, then you're really smart. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, that's a kind of cynicism and emptiness and nihilism that will only lead to the most miserable existence, both now and in eternity. So we don't deify doubt and we don't seek to revel in it, but neither do Christians pretend that doubts aren't real, that we don't face doubts from time to time. It's important for Christians to remember that we don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ. So only having small faith, Jesus said, like a mustard seed, is real faith, because it's fixed in a very large Savior. It's one thing to have doubts, and that's not the same thing as concluding that Christ is not who he said he is and cannot do what he says he will do. In a way similar to what Monty shared with our covenant members this past Wednesday, I want to encourage Christians to consider when doubts assail you, as when lament comes on you, that doubts can serve as an opportunity to grow your faith, to strengthen your confidence in the Savior. Doubts that turn us from ourselves to the Savior and his word, those doubts are a road to faith and of confidence. One thing I fear for Basswood Church, for you specifically who are gathered here today, one thing I fear for you is that you will think that doubts are something that need to be hidden from. And when you do that, this is the mistake that we all make. We pretend that because we have a question that we don't know the answer to, that we should hide that. We should put that in a pile in a dark closet in our mind. Just don't ask questions. Blink, shut the door. And then what happens is that closet gets sort of full of questions that we've never given any thought to. And one time we throw this little crumb of something in there and the closet's full of things we've never taken the time to consider. We've never faced the questions. And then we fear, because of the size of the mess in the closet, there's no way these things could be true. And that, friends, is a lie. There are facts, there are truths, there are absolute truths that can be leveled against all of our doubts and fears. We would simply be honest about the fact that we have questions. So one thing I fear for our church is that we'll put on a mask of belief. And that those fears and doubts will feel so big that we think that there's nothing that we can do about it. But there is hope. There are facts. Because like Thomas, you don't have to hide from having doubts. So if we're like Thomas, what do? Well, let's read on. I think there's hope for us all in what happens next. Jesus calls doubters to believe. What would you expect Jesus to do with a doubter like Thomas? Scold him? Use him as an example of a bad Christian. Thomas, the bad Christian. Let's just label you Doubting Thomas. There you go. We're just going to throw that on your jersey, and you're going to have to wear that the rest of your life. Would you remind him of all the hundreds of times that Thomas had already seen the Lord do miraculous things? Would he call him out in front of the brother as an example of weakness and futility? Look at what Jesus did instead of speculating. Verse 26 says that it's 8 days later. Now, that 8 days probably includes the last time Jesus was there. So it's basically a full 7 days after that one day. And so it's likely, most scholars argue, that it is likely that it's the next Lord's Day. They've gathered together again. And they're back indoors. The doors are locked in case Rome wanted to round up any of Jesus' followers and do something nefarious to them. But this time, Thomas stuck around. Hey, there's a side sermon there that I'll let somebody else preach. Just don't miss the gathering of God's people. Bad things happen, right? You're going to miss something important. So show up on the Lord's Day. There's a good sermon in there somewhere. One thing's for sure, if you don't show up, you'll only feed the worst things in us when we treat the Lord's Day gathering as optional.
Come on now.
So here they are gathered. Nobody's playing hooky. They're all there. And even though the doors are locked, Jesus arrives. Now, make of that what you will. Make of that what you will. But I'm just telling you, if we stumble over things like Jesus having control over material objects like doors, if that is for you like a bump in the road, if you start to go, oh, should I doubt on that? That's a long way from the resurrection, the creation of the world, right? So what we need to do is face the reality that God is the one who controls all things, that he has absolute material control over everything, so appearances ought not bother us in the least. But here comes Jesus. He has shown up right in the middle of this locked room. They're gathered. Can you imagine it? He's there. No explanation given. The disciples are probably all starting to wonder maybe, well, why has he been gone so long? It's a whole week. We're 8 days later. Where has Jesus been since then? Well, Thomas sure was. He wanted evidence. And then Jesus is there in the flesh. And not just in the flesh, but visible and recognizable. He's there and they know who's there. They don't say, who's that guy? There's Jesus among them. And the first thing that the Savior, the risen Savior, says to his disciples, just like he did the last time he saw them, was, peace. Peace be with you. Peace be to you. It's the message that the war is over. The victory has been won. Peace has been established for you. So there is no reason to fear. In fact, instead of fear, peace. It's really amazing for me to see. But think about it. There, Thomas is right there, seeing him for the very first time. He's been walking around with those doubts, those questions. And did Jesus shun him and ignore him and castigate him? No. Jesus came to him. Jesus met the doubter right there in his doubt. What kind of compassionate Savior must Jesus be? Jesus drew near to this doubter, and he still does. Jesus invited Thomas. Look at what he says next. Verse 27 says that the omniscient Christ already knew about Thomas's struggles. Now, I pondered this a little bit this week. I mean, nobody in the room was like, hey, Jesus, quick. Thomas has questions he wants to ask. Jesus shows up in the room, speaks peace to everybody in the room, looks at Thomas, and doesn't just acknowledge, hey, Thomas, I've heard you've got some doubts. He basically says, give me your hand. Give me your hand. Touch me. Jesus knows that Thomas has been doubting. Who told him that? Well, hey, he doesn't need to know that, but Thomas was probably crying out in prayer. The disciples all week long may have been going, Lord, help Thomas. He is struggling. The gathered body of believers probably cried out for the Lord to be merciful to Thomas in just this way. And what does the Lord do? He shows up and he says, give me your hand. Tom, give me your hand. Put it right here. He is such a merciful Savior. those wounds were yet visible. We sing it. They were still there. The marks were in some recognizable way still there, and Thomas's eyes saw them. We don't know. It doesn't say if Thomas did touch. It doesn't tell us that part of the story. Did he touch him? Didn't he touch him? That's not the point. Jesus knew he was doubting. Jesus showed up. Jesus revealed himself. And the Lord, far from scolding Thomas, invited him to bring those doubts to the risen Savior. He could take that concern right to Jesus. Was it really Jesus? He could take the concern right to Jesus. Yes, yes, in fact it is. So Jesus invites him out of his doubt. Jesus invites the doubter out of his doubt. Jesus called to Thomas. You see how the phrasing then turns from the invitation to touch him. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. And then he calls to him, do not disbelieve, but believe. Stop doubting, Thomas. See the truth and believe it. Isn't it amazing to see the kindness of Christ to doubting sinners? He condescended to our level. Thomas said, I just need to see it. I need evidence with my eyes. And Jesus is under exactly zero obligation to do that for him. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is risen from the dead, whether Thomas believes it or not. But the kindness of Christ, who comes to the doubter. Do you see? Do you see? Stop doubting. Stop doubting. Believe. Jesus still does that. He really is resurrected from the dead. His spirit really is at work among us. And Jesus still comes to individual sinners, deals with their fears, their doubts. The Spirit shines light and reveals truth. He gives eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are alive. Jesus still calls doubters to believe. Look at the last two verses. We see from the story of Thomas that you don't have to stay in your doubt. How does Thomas respond to Jesus calling him out? You see, I think taking his doubts to Jesus, turning and seeing Jesus, resting his doubts on Jesus, brought life and it brought hope, and his doubts were answered in the presence of Jesus, and yours can be too. After turning away from his fears and turning to Jesus, Thomas confesses his belief. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered him, Jesus, my Lord and my God. In verse 28, we have one of the most powerful declarations of belief in the Bible. This is one of the only places in the scriptures, or in the Gospels at least, where a person addresses Christ as God himself. A direct address. Not you are like God or how godly of you. My Lord, my God. Jesus called on Thomas to stop doubting and believe. And that call was effectual. And Thomas stopped doubting and believed. And then Thomas confessed with those two powerful statements. He confessed that Jesus is my Lord. And to say that Jesus is Lord, to say that Jesus is Kurios, to say that he is Adonai, that he is Lord, is to say that he is the sovereign authority, that he has total control over everything and everyone, that he has unlimited jurisdiction over all of creation. There's not a place, there's not a person, there's not a power that he is not Lord over. That's the declaration of Lord. My Lord, Jesus is in charge of everything. You know, C.S. Lewis really said it right. You've heard the three-way decision that C.S. Lewis puts in front of his readers. Jesus is either a liar and said things that were not true, and so he should not be trusted, or he was a lunatic, raving mad. Something akin to a man thinking that he's a poached egg. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. He's not just some good teacher out there. Good teachers don't talk like him. They don't make the claims he made. He's not looking for a moral code. He's not telling you 9 steps to a happier life. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. And when he is Lord of all. Not partially Lord, Lord of everything. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus puts right in front of you the reality that what he said was true and who he says he is. You have to reckon with this, friend. Jesus leaves no room for you to squeeze out. He is Lord of all. How can I say that with such confidence? He was raised from the dead. Amen. Resurrected people. You don't know any. He wasn't just resuscitated. He was dead and in the grave and was raised to life. Now you and I have to deal with that as a truth. And what that means is he is Lord of all. He is absolute Lord. Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every, not some, not those who go to church on Sundays, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess. In heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Thomas confessed that Jesus is Lord, but what else does he say? He says, my Lord and my God. Thomas was the last of the disciples to see the risen Christ, but he was the first of the disciples who ever called Jesus God. He knew who Jesus was. It was very clear to him. Judaism is unflinchingly monotheistic. You know this. The great cry of Judaism is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, the first of the Ten Commandments, the second of the Ten Commandments, makes plain monotheism is the huge claim. And these Jewish disciples standing there looking at a man raised from the dead, and this Jewish man, Thomas, says, you are God. You are God. Why would he do that? Because to have the power over life and death is not a human characteristic, is it? To have power over life and death is not something men have as their power. Only God has the power over life and death. As far as people are concerned, on the day you die, you stay dead. So if Jesus really did come back from the dead after his crucifixion, it confirms that Jesus is God. Only God can die on a cross and live to tell about it. Romans 1 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So doubting Thomas gives us the clearest, the simplest, the greatest confession ever recorded in Scripture. My Lord and my God. But do you see also the way this is connected to Thomas? He doesn't just say, you are Lord and you are God. He says, mine. It is a personal response, isn't it? Thomas is responding to the risen Christ. Thomas, the doubter, is responding to the truth of Jesus. My Lord, my God. It wasn't just a doctrinal statement. It was true from Thomas too. My Lord and my God. Look at verse 29. Jesus responds to Thomas's confession of faith with a question. He says, have you believed because you've seen me? Jesus acknowledges that Thomas is believing right here. Are you believing? And you are because you've seen me? But that question sort of takes issue with the means by which Thomas is making that assurance, that declaration of assurance. Thomas believed because he saw the marks. But going forward, that's not how Jesus is going to deal with his people, is it? And he says it right here. Jesus wouldn't make special appearances like this. He wasn't going to submit to some kind of personal examination or show signs. From here on, it's going to be about a proclamation of a finished event and the declaration, the hearing, and the believing of the gospel. That question's not so much a rebuke to Thomas, but friends, it is a rebuke to us sometimes who say that a claim of faith requires some kind of special sign or miracle. Jesus made this special appearance for Thomas, but it was just that. You see, we are given a sure and trustworthy declaration of all that has happened. And that itself ought to stand as a witness to you and to me. How do I know that? Let your eyes fall to next week's text for just a second. Just the last two verses of this chapter. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, you have eyewitness testimony in your hands. You are sitting with a firsthand account of the risen Christ. And so now, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ stand declaring to us, as Romans 10 tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The gospel goes forth on the words of the gospel so that you, sitting here this morning, you sitting wherever you are this morning, hear the words of the gospel. The risen Christ declares to you, stop doubting and believe. When Jesus was talking to Thomas, he was thinking of you and of me. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those. Doesn't that sound like the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus, at this moment, has all future believers in mind in the same way that in John 17, he's praying for you here. He is pointing forward to say it is a blessed thing that though you don't have the nail-scarred Christ in your eye shot, that you cast your hope on him through the message of his gospel, that you hope right there is a blessed position. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I think Thomas probably could have sung that after this night. He could have declared alongside us, it is good to trust in Jesus. 1 Peter gives us a similar admonition. Though you have not seen him, Peter writes, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hebrews 11 tells us, in fact, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so now we, along with Paul, walk by faith, he tells us, not by sight. In response to Thomas, we see Thomas was called out of his doubt. He didn't have to stay there. And friends, I just want to land the plane in this way. I want to put it right in front of you. You do not have to stay in your doubts. You don't have to stay there. So I think the most important question you may ask yourself today is, what is my confession? Here's Thomas's confession. My Lord, my God. What is your confession? In the face of real doubts, will you draw near to the risen Christ? Where will you go with your doubts? Will you go to a world that hates him? Will you go to the best that your brain can squeeze out? Where will you go with your doubts? I want to commend to you the path of Thomas. Look to Christ, the risen Savior. If you will draw near to Jesus, you will see that he is both Lord and God. I wonder, Christian, is he your Lord and God? Is he ruling over every corner of your life? Are you trying to squeeze out a little space for you, thinking that somehow that's the path to joy, when the path to joy is open-handed submission to Jesus? Is it your declaration that He is both Lord and God this day? Do you need more proof? Or will you understand that you are in a world full? And will you understand that you are in a world full and a word full of evidence? And it's all testifying that Jesus is Lord. Friend, if you will trust the risen Christ, He will save you doubts and fears. So I call on you. Trust Christ today. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we're here this morning, and some of us honestly and sincerely just are here with doubts. We have real fears. It's hard for us to believe. We're struggling. And so I'm asking you, Father, for your mercy to be known even now. Help us to cling to a truth as simple as the song we sang when we were kids. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, Father. But you are strong. So God, would you show us that right now? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.